If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to John chapter 14. Gospel of John chapter 14. Struggling with my allergies, if I have to stop and cough, I'll just have to stop and cough. John chapter 14. Today and over the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at this one section, verses 15 through 31 of John chapter 14. Today, our focus is going to be on those first three verses, verses 15 through 17. And that's what I'll read for us this morning. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's life-giving and unerring word. Let's give it our full attention. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, God, help us to hear and to receive your word with joy. Where we need correction, Lord, correct us. Where we need encouragement, God, build us up. Where we need strength, strengthen us. Where we need hope, give us hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you'll remember, way back in chapter 3 of John, we have recorded that rather famous encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That is, he was among their religious elites. And he goes to Jesus with a theological question. And it is an important question. In fact, people all over the world ask this question in one way or another. People all over the world in every generation wonder about the very thing that Nicodemus was asking Jesus. And his question was basically this: what do I need to do for eternal life? What do I need to do to enter God's kingdom? What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus answers by saying something that really stumps Nicodemus. Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about in his response. He tells him that if he's going to have eternal life, then he's got to be born again. Now, Nicodemus has a category for being born. He knows where babies come from. What he does not have a category for is being born a second time, being born again. Jesus explains to him that he should understand this. Jesus says, because flesh gives birth to flesh, and so if we're going to be spiritually alive, then we need the Spirit to give birth to us. Theologically, the term for this is regeneration. It's the new birth. It's being born again. It's the work of the Spirit. But then Jesus goes further in confounding Nicodemus by saying, and I want you to know something else about the Spirit of God. He's sort of like the wind in that you never know where he's coming and going. And you can't control it, and you can't predict him, and you can't direct him. He's like the wind. You cannot have control over his comings and his goings. It's a mystery, this work of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery very much like the Spirit himself. And that's hard for us. Mystery is tough for us. I mean, even in our mystery books and mystery movies, we want there to be a real clear final answer to it all. Because we don't like being left with something that we don't understand. But it is right into this mystery that Jesus takes his disciples. And now, by way of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Apostle takes us right into that mystery as well. And so I want us to consider three things today. First of all, let's consider what Jesus says about the love that his disciples have for him. The love that Jesus' disciples have for Jesus. Look there again at verse 15. Now, Jesus makes a very definitive statement here. There's nothing ambiguous about it. It is terribly, annoyingly, intrusively specific. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That doesn't get much more clear than that, does it? In fact, in this section, this last section of chapter 14, Jesus is going to repeat that several times, that a distinguishing mark of the disciple is that they keep the commands of Jesus, and in that way, that is how they love the Lord. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection between all that Jesus is going to say about the Holy Spirit in this section and this opening statement where he makes this definitive remark about the love that the disciple has for Jesus? What's the connection? Well, I think that what Jesus is doing, among other things, is he's drawing a straight line of connection between the promises he's going to make about the Holy Spirit here and who it is that are the recipients of that promise. Jesus is not making promises to the world in general. He wants to be very clear that everything he's about to say about the Holy Spirit and his ministry applies only to the hearts of his people. And you want to know who are mine, Jesus says? The ones who are mine, my disciples, they love me by keeping my commandments. Now, this is an important word, not least of all, because moments before this, they saw one of their own walk out the room as a traitor. So there are 11 of them here, not 12, the way there just was moments ago. And this is always the case in a company of Christians. You will have those that know the Lord and those that simply know about the Lord. And here, now that he has his 11 actual disciples, he's able to speak to them about what will distinguish their life as disciples. They will love Jesus. And this ought to resonate with them, these Jewish men who knew the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, what was repeated in Jewish households and is repeated to this day in Orthodox Jewish households. Deuteronomy chapter 6, here it is. You will love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Now this is, Jesus takes that, and being the everlasting, eternal Son of God, he is able to include himself in that. You will love me because I am the Lord your God. And how you love me is how God's people have always been expected to love God, through glad, joyful obedience. You see, love in the Bible is never just simply an emotion or a sentiment. It's always moral. Love is always moral, and it's always encompassed in action. Love does certain things, and it abstains from certain things. Love embraces certain things and rejects other things. That's how you recognize love from hate. That's how you recognize love from indifference, because of the things it does and the things it does not do. I fear that in the church today, and I do not say this lightly, but I fear that in the church today, among Christians, there is something of a crisis of ungodliness, that we don't treasure holiness, that we do not love God's law. In fact, even talking about loving God's law makes some Christians uneasy, because you think I'm about ready to turn into a legalist. That's not the case. God's people have always been expected to love his law, because his law represents who he is. His law is a reflection of who he is. We should say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Because not only is God's law a reflection of his own glorious perfections, it is also a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It teaches us how to live for his good pleasure. It teaches us how to live for the glory of God. And so his law is good, and we're to love his law. We're to walk gladly in his moral statutes. Because this is pleasing to God. But how are we going to do that? Think about yourself, even as I think about myself, and I think, well, how am I going to do that? What does that say about me then when I do not obey? When I sin and when I fail, when I'm unfaithful. How are people like us going to love God by obeying His commandments? Now, if you hear the words of Jesus in verse 15, if you're my disciple, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you hear that and say, well, I'm already doing that, check. Let's go on to the hard stuff, Jesus. Then you're not getting it. If you think that that is just an easy sort of, hey, listen, I know you all got this already. I just want to say for the sake of argument, I mean, it's got to be stated right up there. You need to keep my commandments, blah, blah, blah. That's the easy part. Let's go on. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them, you have just witnessed the departure of a disciple because he cannot and would not do this. Where are you? Do you love the Lord? Well, yes, I love the Lord. Well, the question is, do you love Him in the way that love demands you love Him? Which is, you obey Him gladly. The way humans love each other is going to look different from the way that humanity is to love its Maker. I have no right to stand before you and say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You should never hear those words come out of my lips. But God has the right to say it. I'm not your Maker. And God is not your boyfriend. He has divine right to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, is that the only thing that encompasses our love for God? No. But it is necessary. It is necessary. He is owed that. And beloved, listen, as a human creature by design, there is something in you that is completed as you love God by obeying His commandments. So God is not calling us to something. Jesus is not calling us to something that damages us, but fills us. We would say to our own children, it's for your good that you listen to me. It's for your good that you do these things that I've told you to do. It's for your good that you observe these boundaries I've placed around you. How much better at that is God? But how are we to do that? How are we to do that? How are we to love God, knowing what we know about ourselves? How are we to love God in that way, to that degree? Well, I think He's answering that right here. Because secondly, He tells us about the divine advocate that He's going to give to His disciples. Now, if loving Jesus, even when we still like to sin, seems like a hard thing to do, if obeying the Lord when our flesh still seems so strong, if that seems hard, then Jesus has good news. Because look what He says right there at verse 16. He has just said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. And this is how I'm going to pray for you. That He will send you, that He will give to you another helper. You need hope in hearing those words from Jesus. If you love me, you'll obey me. You need hope in response to that. Well, He gives it. He gives it by the truckfuls here. And I'm going to pray to the Father, and He will send you, He will give you another helper. Now notice the full Trinitarianism of these words. Jesus, the Son, praying to the Father to give the Holy Spirit. Now again, there is surely mystery to the doctrine of the Trinity, but the truth of God's triune nature is not forever shrouded in darkness. It's not something that cannot be known and comprehended Because it's simply this, that God is indivisibly one, eternally indivisibly one, and yet he exists also eternally, not in three modes or three different revelations, but what is best described as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have the Father and then a later mode as the Son and then a final mode as the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Father and Son and then kind of this disembodied force called the Holy Spirit. You have the one God who is also eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even though the Bible reveals this truth to us progressively over time, the Bible also wastes no time giving us strong indications about this nature of God, this vastly deep truth, from the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, you have Trinitarian soundings in the first two verses of the Bible, where we see the Father decreeing creation, the eternal Word bringing it about, and the Holy Spirit hovering, as it were, above it all, bringing order. The very first two verses of the Bible are giving us glimmers, glimpses into the Trinity. And as the Scriptures move along, this veil over God's triune nature is lifted more and more and more. And here, in verse 16, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. This, what Jesus calls another helper, is the Holy Spirit, as he explains a little bit later in the chapter. And the Greek word translated helper here is the word paraclete. Some of you have heard that word before. In fact, there are some English translations that leave that word untranslated because it is notoriously challenging to translate. Paraclete. It is a word only used by John in the New Testament. Four or five times, I can't remember right now, in the Gospel of John, and then once in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. But paraclete is taken from Greek secular society. It was a legal term used to describe a legal advocate, someone functioning in the courtroom on your behalf. So the usage of the word paraclete was typically forensic in nature. It is a word of the courtroom. As one commentator explains, that when the New International Version translates paraclete as counselor, he writes, it's not wrong, so long as we're not thinking of the camp counselor last summer or the marriage counselor. What we're talking about here, in a sense, is legal representation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the NIV translates this same word, paraclete, as, quote, one who speaks in our defense. Now, that said, the word is broad. We don't want to confine it too narrowly because there's a breadth of meaning which encompasses everything from strength to comfort. So Jesus is our paraclete who is now sending another paraclete. Do you see that? I will send you another paraclete. In 1 John 2, 1, Jesus is the paraclete. Now the paraclete is sending another paraclete. Jesus is our advocate, our helper, our defender, our counsel. And he is sending another one, just like him, who will be our helper, our advocate, our counsel, our comforter. What a blessed redundancy. Does anybody read that and say, well, Jesus, I don't need another one? Who here feels the need for more than one helper, one advocate? We don't need more gods. It just so happens that our God is triune. And notice in that final clause of verse 16, the words of further comfort that Jesus speaks. This additional paraclete will be with you forever. It is by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus can tell us that he will never leave us. that he will always be with us. And this is one of the interesting things about what he's doing with his disciples here in the upper room. On the one hand, he tells them he's getting ready to leave them. And he is. There's going to be two leavings of Jesus. The first time he leaves them will be to go to the cross. And they can't follow him where he's going there. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. But he will come back to them. But then he's going to leave them again at the ascension. So there's going to be two leavings, and Jesus is preparing them for this. He knows that this is going to cause a great deal of anxiety for them. They've come to look upon him as Lord. They've come to believe some of his promises. They're still struggling with what all it's supposed to look like. But these 11, these are believers. And he's getting ready to leave them twice. And so his words are words meant to comfort them. And what's interesting is that he in telling them he's going to leave them, he also ends up telling them that he's going to be with them forever. Well, how is that? How can Jesus say, I'm going to leave you and I'll never leave you? I'm not going to be with you, but I'm going to be with you. How can Jesus say that? The answer owes to the triune nature of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how. And so let's go into that a little bit deeper. Thirdly here, as Jesus helps us to contemplate this mysterious union that sustains the disciples of Jesus. Look again at verse 17. Jesus tells them he's sending them another paraclete. Even, he says, the Spirit of truth. We've seen the Holy Spirit referred already as the Spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now right away we see that there is a conflict involved here because the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It cannot receive him. It does not know him. It does not see him. There is no participation of the world with the Holy Spirit. So again, we're reminded that the same conflict that Jesus causes where he goes also, unsurprisingly, is known at the point of the Holy Spirit's ministry as well. But he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now let's unpack that. Because I think that there's some common misconceptions that evangelicals hold, specifically about the nature of the Spirit's ministry and the ways in which he is and has been with or in his people. The narrative that kind of seems to rule the roost in evangelicalism is that the Holy Spirit was largely absent until Pentecost. And it was at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit finally came. And I want to tell you that that's actually not what the Bible teaches. Because the simple answer to what was the Holy Spirit doing before Pentecost is this. The Holy Spirit was plenty busy and fully present and active well before Pentecost. Speaking of the Old and New Testaments, Augustine famously wrote that the new is in the old concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. And since that's true, we should expect to see evidence of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament just as we do in the New Testament. In fact, as I said already, we are first introduced to the Holy Spirit in the second verse of the Bible. Also, the Spirit was active in divine inspiration, divinely inspiring the Scriptures. And that didn't start with the apostles. In fact, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter that the prophets of the Old Testament and the writers of the Old Testament or the First Testament's scriptures, starting with Moses, that they were all, in the words of Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that inspired the book of Romans or Matthew or Ephesians, inspired Genesis and Deuteronomy and Numbers. Or consider the Old Testament saints themselves. They were not saved by obedience to the law. I want to say that again. If you weren't listening to me, just look up real quick and I'll be done. I've said this a lot. I think people keep misunderstanding this. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that sinners have only ever been saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone. That's how Adam was saved. That's how John was saved, and that's how you are saved. The Old Testament saints were not saved because they obeyed the law, or else they would have all been lost. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. And that work we attribute to the Holy Spirit, because the Scriptures demand that we attribute that to the Holy Spirit. And that's not a New Testament thing. That's a First Testament thing. Adam, after his sin, believed in the promises, the redeeming promises of God, because the Holy Spirit granted him belief. Something didn't happen in redemptive history that suddenly made us dependent upon the Holy Spirit if we were to believe. That's always been the case with those who believe. The Holy Spirit's miraculous work of regeneration, the new birth, is as old as Genesis 3. Think about, again, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I don't understand that. And do you remember Jesus' rebuke to Nicodemus? He said, how can you, a teacher of Israel, not understand that? I mean, if we go by what's taught oftentimes by evangelicals, Jesus should have said, well, I know you don't understand it because this is a new thing. Or it's going to be in this later half of the Bible, the New Testament, but it's not in the Old Testament, so I know you don't get it. No, Jesus said, you should know this. You know the Bible. You should know this. And so, the Holy Spirit's miraculous work of regeneration, the new birth, is just as much a reality in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But the Lord makes the point in another way here in verse 17, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as the one who is already living with the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, now it's going to be okay because, well, it's going to be a few months, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. No, he says actually the Holy Spirit is always already living with them. He's already worked in them to bring about true faith in Jesus. He's already accompanying them in their pilgrimage of faith. And in fact, we know of no other salvation other than that which is communicated to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit's ministry is no different today than it was in the days of Abel or Abraham or Moses. Now, some take verse 17 to mean that there is yet a deeper, richer ministry of the Holy Spirit to the individual believer after Pentecost. After all, doesn't Jesus say here that the Spirit will be in them? That's a good question, but how about this? I think this is the better solution. Not that Pentecost inaugurated a totally different ministry or a new ministry or that prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit never dwelled within his people. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think what's going on here is that the Lord is not saying that while the Spirit is with them now, soon he's going to be in them, and that's way better. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. You see in verse 16, the Lord promises that the Spirit will be with the disciples forever. Then in verse 23, later, but in the same context, the Lord promises that he and the Father will be with or beside us and make their home with us. Now, I don't think that there's any suggestion or intention to suggest here in John 14 that God being with us is inferior to him being in us. Because I think the way that the language is being used, the way that those prepositions are being used, is that they both refer to the same personal presence of the Spirit with God's people. That there is actually no intention to draw a line or create a barrier between with and in. And you see this with the way that prepositions are used sometimes in Scripture. How about this? If you say to someone, God be with you, are you saying, if I liked you better, I'd say God be in you? But my level of affection for you is such that I really don't want Him to be in you because that's so much better than Him being with you. I'm only really committed to saying God be with you. It's ridiculous. Because in a moment like that, we are not drawing a qualitative distinction between with or in. And I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. What is more, already in the Old Testament, the Spirit was said to be both with and in His people. Think of David's excruciating prayer of repentance in Psalm 50, where he prays out to God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The presence of God with His people through the Holy Spirit has always been the case. What is being described here is the active presence of God, both the Father and the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit's presence with, beside, before, behind, in them. Look again at verse 17. You know Him, for He dwells in you. You know Him. Now, the with and the will be in are, I believe, to be seen as two different ways of expressing the same truth. Listen to this. One New Testament scholar puts it this way, that the prepositions of verse 17, with and in, quote, are not to be played off of each other, but to be understood to be speaking with their own overlapping perspectives regarding the real presence of the Paraclete with, beside, and in the believer. The in you of that final clause of verse 17 is not meant to indicate that a brand new dwelling place for the Holy Spirit is about to be opened up, which had previously been unaccessed. That doesn't square with our doctrine of God or of our doctrine of salvation. God's people, from Adam, the first believer, to you who are Christians today, know of no other salvation apart from that which is communicated deep inside of us and worked in our lives by the means of the Spirit's power. And in that sense, the Spirit's ministry is no different today than it was among the Old Testament saints. I believe that what we are hearing Jesus say is, God will be with you. I will be with you. In the way that I was before I came to be in the flesh, I will be with you, behind you, before you, in you, by the Holy Spirit now. As we talked about at the beginning of this message, there is mystery to all of this because there's mystery to the doctrine of the Trinity. But mystery is not the same thing as hopelessly opaque. In fact, the way that the New Testament uses the term mystery is to refer to truths that were veiled in the Old Testament but now have been made all the more clear to us. Now, maybe you're thinking we can remedy some. Todd, we just need to preach on the Holy Spirit a lot more, and that will fix it. And certainly we don't ever want to neglect the Holy Spirit. He's not a lesser member of the Trinity. He's not a junior Trinitarian. But it seems to me what we see in the Scriptures is that it is particularly delightful to the Holy Spirit and particularly glorifying to the Holy Spirit, when rather than taking center stage, he becomes the spotlight for the Son who stands center stage. Does that make sense? The doctrine of God's triune nature is not some dusty old point of obscure theology that's too deep to penetrate or too philosophical to be of any practical use or too academic to be of any comfort. In fact, that God is eternally one and at the same time eternally Father, Son, and Spirit is something that the Scriptures lift out of the shadows of mystery, makes all the more clear as it moves along. And just like we see in Jesus' words today, the doctrine of the Trinity is of enormous comfort to us. Compare the triune God of Scripture to the gods of the pagan nations. What you find is that all of these non-triune gods and every god other than the God of the Scripture is a non-triune god. All of those non-triune gods, they share a similar handicap. They have to learn how to be virtuous. They have to grow. They are far too much like their human makers. Because having existed for so long, just as they are, fundamentally solitary beings, one, they are monads, they're not triune, they're monads, and having existed for all these eons or millions of years or maybe from eternity as a monad, they are fundamentally self-centered, self-serving, and megalomaniacal. And you have to wonder why such gods would bother to create humanity to begin with. After all, we're able to talk back. Earlier in the history of human civilization, long after the impact of the fall, however, where people had gathered themselves into nations and created their own gods, the ancient Babylonians wrote a creation myth known as the Enuma Elish. And there we read that the god Marduk, who, by the way, Marduk had a very cool pet dragon, but Marduk puts matters quite bluntly. He tells us exactly in the Enuma Elish why he created humans. And he did so because the gods needed slaves. That's why. There was a lot of stuff to be done. They wanted cool stuff built. They wanted people to serve their needs. And so they created people to be their caretakers. And if you look around ancient civilizations, while you won't always find a god as grumpy as Marduk, you'll certainly find this theme of the gods exploiting humanity, manipulating humanity to meet what lacks within themselves. And the reason why they lack so much, the fundamental reason, is that they are not the triune God of Scripture. These are gods that are way too much like their human, sinful creators. But you always have this problem with these non-triune, monist, single, solitary gods. Mankind has never been able to create a God who is fundamentally, that is, in their essence, fundamentally good. Mankind has never been able to pull it off. Because when mankind creates a God, he ends up creating a God that is in his image, at least to some degree. He creates a God that is solitary, a monad like himself, rather than a triune God. And here's why that makes so much difference. Because God has forever existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has never had to learn to be good. Let me explain. Aristotle comes along. And Aristotle begins to wonder, how can God be good when goodness requires an object for its expression? Something to be good to. Aristotle was right. He wondered the same thing about love. How can a God be love if love requires an object of that love? Well, Aristotle solved the problem this way. He said, that's why God created. so that he would have an object to pour out his goodness, so an object to pour out his love. He was getting so close, and then he lost it there. Because Aristotle could not conceive of the triune God, he still had to conceive of a God that had to create in order to become good, in order to become love. But what do the scriptures tell us? The scriptures tell us that God is love, that he is good, that he is righteous, that he is just. That is, he is those things in his essence. He requires nothing outside of himself to be good or loving. How can that be? Because he exists eternally as the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So at his very essence, he is love because of the love between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. At his very essence, he is good because of the goodness between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At his very essence, he is joy and happiness because of the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so our God has never had to learn to love. He's never had to learn to be good. He's never had to learn a single virtue. He's never had to grow in any other way. And that is because he is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. The late professor of Christian theology at London's King's College, Colin Gunton, he wrote this, quote, "Prominent among the attributes of God that we see in Scripture is that of his mercy, which would rarely appear high up in the list of attributes of non-triune accounts of God's. Mercy is the outworking in fallen time and history of the action of a God for whom love of the other is central to his being." You want to know why God can be merciful to you? Because he is love. Because he did not have to learn to be love, but because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why he can be merciful and compassionate and kind to you. He's never had to learn that. He is that. And that's why the gods of the nations can never really be that merciful to you. That's why their mercy looks too much like human mercy. John Calvin, sometimes referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he wrote so well about the Holy Spirit, wrote this: "The peculiar office of the Spirit is to make us partakers, not only of Christ himself, but of all of his blessings." What does Christ do, or what does the Holy Spirit do? He unites you to Christ, believer. He unites you to Christ and becomes the means by which you experience all the benefits of being united to Christ. Listen, because of the Holy Spirit, you are never alone. You are never alone. Sickness may make you feel alone. Being abandoned will certainly make you feel alone. Being betrayed will certainly make you feel alone. Experiencing a devastating loss will certainly make you feel as though you are alone. But the Jesus who said to his disciples, "I'm going away, and yet I'm always going to be with you because of the other Paraclete." Well, that same promise is for you. No matter how alone you may feel throughout your experience of loss and sickness and alienation from certain people, the Advocate is by your side and he will never leave. Sometimes our feelings of aloneness and abandonment are just that. They're just feelings. Sometimes though, we really find ourselves alone. And yet the Christian is never truly alone, because your Advocate stands by you. It's interesting, this term Paraclete, as I said, was oftentimes used, typically used, in legal settings, where it referred to the one, the advocate who stands by you. But typically, and this is where it gets even more interesting, typically, even in those forensic, those courtroom, those legal settings, the Paraclete was oftentimes not the attorney who would represent you before the judge, but was a non-member of the court who had standing in the court, who would stand next to you to give testimony on your behalf. And it's interesting that the scriptures would call Jesus a word that means the one who will testify on your behalf. And that Jesus will use that same word to describe the Holy Spirit, one who will give testimony on your behalf. And we need that, don't we? You know, Satan understands that Achilles heel of weakness that we have. The accusation. You know, if you've ever had false accusations leveled against you, hear them enough, and you start to believe them, right? If somebody just out of the blue says some stupid, mean, cruel accusation, you're able typically to brush it off. But if you hear it enough, you start to believe it. And you know, there's some things that our accuser can say to us that are true. You're a sinner. That's true, insofar as it goes. But I'm a sinner who has an advocate. And think about this. The one who knows about your sin far more than Satan ever will is the one who died for you. And not only did he die for you, but he rose for you. And not only did he die for you and rise for you, but now he stands by you, beside you, behind you, before you, and in you. And no matter how grave the accusation from the accuser, it cannot stand against the authority of your advocate. He is your defense. He is your helper. He is your advocate who will never leave you, even the Spirit of Truth. C.S. Lewis wrote that we should never forget in the dark what we learn in the light. Now you're hearing these things here. How quickly will you forget these things when you go out there? I hope you don't. Don't forget out there what you've learned in here. Don't forget in here what you've learned from here. The entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is at work to love you, to keep you, to be your helper, your advocate, to have Father, Son, and Spirit love you, care for you, work for you, enabling you, strengthening you, eliminating your alienation from you. This is God's great work in the world. And there is no greater comfort. I think of the words of the 19th century hymn that we sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are with us, beside us, behind us, before us, within us, and that you will never, ever leave us. For you cannot be unfaithful. You cannot deny yourself. And so you will never depart from your people. Thank you, Lord. Apply these truths to our hearts. Apply the comfort to us deep inside where we need it, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.